All right, Galatians chapter 1. We have gone through verse 10. And verse 10 is kind of, if you think about it, in the midst of talking about God's grace and the purity of the true biblical gospel, verse 10 is actually like Paul's manifesto. He says, I'm here not to please men, but I'm here to please God. And if I tried to please men, there's no way I can be a servant of God. I've got to, God has to be first, and God has to have first place in our lives. That's true not only for the Apostle Paul, but that's true for us also. As we think about what God's call upon our life is, the easiest thing for us to do is to act like certain things don't matter, but they do matter. If they're biblical truth, they matter. Yeah. And we want to keep everything in perspective. Like Paul says, we need to speak the truth. We need to speak it in love and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We should never use God's word as a weapon for our own carnality. I mean, I've seen people who they want to claim righteous indignation, but I can't say that word, so that's as close as you're going to get. They want to claim that, but what they're actually doing is using God's word in the flesh, and that's no better than anything else. Matter of fact, it can be very harmful. So we're going to make sure we are led by the Spirit. We talked about it in our men's group this morning about the need. There are times to be bold. There are times to be quiet. There are times to stand up. There's times where God will say, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." So you have to have biblical and spiritual discernment in each of those times. But each of them, as we share, needs to be Spirit led. So tonight we go on to verse 11, and we start there this evening. He says this, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Remember, this is an epistle, which means it is a letter to believers. And what he wants to remind this church, who, again, what are they doing? So quickly they have turned from the true gospel. And Paul does not want them to believe the gospel just because Paul preached it. In the book of Acts, you remember that Paul commended a group of believers. Remember what they were called? What we call them, they're from a region called, anybody? Berea. So they were called the Bereans. And in the book of Acts, Paul commends them because he said they were more noble than all the others, because even though Paul was an apostle, they checked out what Paul said according to the scriptures. How many times I told you that's what you need to do? Doesn't matter who's teaching, who's preaching, doesn't matter where you're reading it from, the final authority is not the speaker. It's the Word of God. And again, once again, the speaker does not validate the message. The message validates the speaker. Everybody got that? So don't go running after personalities. It's okay to honor those who rightly handle the Word of God, but we're not to be personality driven. And I have people, they do this to me all the time. "Well, so-and-so said this." And I said, "Well, look, this is what the Bible says. But so-and-so says this." And what they're telling me is what so-and-so to them says is more important than what the Bible says. They're chasing after personalities. And I don't care who the personality is. And I always think that good Bible teachers, no matter what their stature is, maybe they have millions following them or thousands following them, they will always point to the Word. They will not point to themselves as their final authority. So what he wants them remind them of is that the gospel that he preached to them was not his gospel, but it's the gospel. Now, be very careful of group that's called, most of you know by now that your pastor is dispensational in his view. Some of you are, some of you aren't. That's fine. You'll be corrected when we get to heaven. But it can mean a whole lot of different things. That's my point that I'm just about to make. I'm not a wild dispensationalist. I just believe that God dealt in different eras in different ways. But doesn't change that the only way to salvation in every era is Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay? They're only, what I'm about to tell you is this. There are a group called I call them hyper dispensationalists. They want you to believe they're mainstream, but they're not. And what they believe is that there were different gospels for every dispensation. Okay? Where I would say to you in the Old Testament, if I said the Old Testament dispensation, I would want you to know that during that time, what was done was pointing to the Christ who was coming. But the message is the Christ who's coming. Okay, I would even say even pre-written law, we have Adam, and right from the beginning, the first statement that was made there was the promise of the Christ who was coming. Okay? But the hyper-dispensationalists believe there was a pre-law dispensation where men came to salvation in a certain way. There was the Old Testament, during the law, where they were saved by keeping the law, which is kind of nuts because Paul says nobody can keep the law, but they said, the one guy that I'm discussing this with, he said, well, don't you understand? They kept the law by, even though they broke the law, they kept the law by offering the sacrifice the law required, so that way they kept the law. You know, I said, you are so nutty. You know, you probably don't want to get on one of my pastor discussion board because it's not a pleasant sight sometimes. But the point is, these hyper-dispensationalists in many of our churches now believe that Jesus taught a different gospel than Paul taught. So there was Paul's gospel and there was Jesus in their view. And they believe when the tribulation comes, there will be another gospel different than ours where tribulation people are saved and then millennial people are saved. It's just really, it's out there.
Where did they get this?
From corrupt minds. So they might get it from a statement where Paul, and by the way, Paul will say this, I don't know if it's in this book, but he'll say, I preach my gospel. And they'll say, see, Paul had a different gospel. Well, Paul's clarifying that the gospel that he preached was whose gospel? God's gospel. Because he just said to us, there's only one true gospel. There's not a multitude of gospels. There's only one gospel. How are the Jews saved?
Same way we are.
Thank you. Okay, the same way we are. Matter of fact, the gospel message came to the Jews before it came to us. But it's the same message. There are not two covenants. There are not two ways to salvation. Jews are not saved one way and Gentiles the other way. There's one gospel and one gospel alone. Okay? And to declare more than one, you do great harm to the one. So, he reminds this group, he says, I want to make known to you, you need to understand, brothers, that the gospel that I proclaimed to you did not come from me. And it's not according to men. It's from God. Verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And in a very real way, if you know the gospel, and I would say that in two ways. You know it because you have a relationship with God. You know God that way. And you know it because what the facts are. You know it the same way Paul knows it. You may have read it in the book, but there are many people who read this wonderful book and don't get it. Y'all get what I just said? There are many people that read this book and they don't get it. They read the same words you read. They read the same gospel that you read and stuff. And they walk away without getting it. What's the difference? The difference is, it's the revelation work, or the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You can't understand spiritual things except from the Spirit. The carnal mind cannot understand a spiritual thing. So, Paul actually is not claiming special revelation for him only. He's claiming actually what is true for all real believers. Now, how God brought it to Paul may be a distinction from how he brought it to you. That's not the point. It's not the point of how he brought it to Paul. The point is the source. And the source is the same for every born-again believer. It's by the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. Everybody got that? Now, most of you did not receive Jesus on a Damascus Road experience. Maybe you had something close to being that dramatic. I don't know. And most of you didn't go into the desert for a long period of time. We're taught by the Lord Himself. Okay? Most of us, someone sat down with this wonderful book and shared with us the claims of the gospel. But they didn't win us. They didn't they didn't save us. If you're saved, you're saved because the Holy Spirit worked in your heart and in your life. Everybody got that? So again, Paul makes that for he says, I didn't receive it, nor was I taught it. He gives credit to where credit's due, and I hope you do that too. I'm always grateful. I'm grateful to the man who set me down one day and said, Tony, you need Jesus. I'm grateful to that man. But it was the Holy Spirit working through him that brought me to salvation. So I'm extremely grateful to the Holy Spirit. He could have left me right there. He could have said, nah, I'm not gonna tell Tony anything. What a terrible thought that would be. But he didn't. Very grateful for that. All right, so verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. you could clearly say that Paul was a religious zealot. And you would not be exaggerating. He claims it himself. What was his intent? What did he say his intent was here? To do what? To destroy the church. How does the enemy destroy the church? Give me some thought.
Temptation.
Temptation. What? Let me just put this. What does it seem like? It's always the enemy's first line of attack. Bullying. You can say bullying or even persecution. It always seems like that's his first plan of attack. That's what Paul was doing when he was Saul. He was persecuting the church. He was there when Stephen was killed, remember? And actually, he was responsible, according to what you read. He was responsible. He was too good of a Pharisee to pick up a stone and do it himself. But he certainly was the one standing there with the authority to have Stephen put to death. That's what he was doing there. He wasn't just the coat boy standing on the side holding everybody's coat. That's not what that means. He had the authority to do that. So he was, Paul, when he was Saul, was a murderer. And he was a murderer of Christians. But here's what you need to know. He believed at that time he was doing God's work. Nothing more dangerous than a religious zealot of any stripe that thinks by murdering people that they're doing God's work. And I know we live in a day and time when it seems to be more of the Muslims that do this. But they learned very well from the Christians. Christians, and the Christians learn very well from the Jews. I want to say this: there's no group that's really their hands are clean in this matter. Okay, whether you're talking about every religious group has seemed to have done this in one way or another. Okay, and the Jews would tell you that's not in their history. This right here tells you that it is in their history. Okay, questions or comments on that? So he says, you know what I was, who I was. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Okay? I persecuted the church of God and by measure. With extreme prejudice is what we would say today. And there was no mercy. Saul knew no mercy. The only thing he considered was the extermination of this new sect, which was called People of the Way at that time. Most of them were called People of the Way at that time. Because remember, Jesus said, I'm the way. That's what they were called. And he thought he was doing God a service by eliminating them. Verse 14, he says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond all of my contemporaries in my own nation. So he was quite the Pharisee. Quite the Jewish scholar. And by the way, you can tell, just reading him, you know he's a scholar. You know he's well educated. Okay? Sometimes his reading is very difficult to read because he tries to be, I don't know if he tries to be, but he is. He can't help it. I guess if you're that smart, you just can't help being smart. But I don't know. Never been there. So he goes on to say, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. So once again, he says he was a religious zealot. And a zealot's willing to die and to kill. Which kind of changes the thought from a truly born-again Christian. We are willing to die, but we're not willing to kill. Not for the faith. We know that's not our call. Everybody understand that? It's never the call of the church to take up arms for the cause of Christ. Okay? Someone say, well, what about taking up arms at all? Well, you know I'm a veteran, or many veterans in here. I don't see anything in the Scripture that keeps even a Christian man from serving the country in that way. But it's a whole different matter to take up arms like a David Koresh type thing and stuff like that, where you're fending off for your faith. That's not a part of our faith, folks. It's not part of our faith. We do not take up arms for the cause of Christ. The moment we do, it's not Christ's cause anymore, it's our cause. Okay? Now, if in the Bible, if he'd have said, yes, you take up arms for me, then I wouldn't have any problem with it. Same way I have no problem with serving the government in the way we do at this time. Paul says that's what we're supposed to do. Okay? But this is a whole other matter. Be very careful of those zealots today who are leading people to take up arms for their faith. What you say, well, Pastor, what about if persecution comes? Let me just tell you something. It's not about what if it's going to come. It is going to come. And the test of our faith will be how we react to it. And we have the option. We can act. We can react spiritually and biblically, or we can react carnally. And by the way, we can always justify our actions. We're good at that. We can do the most carnal, heinous things and justify it by saying we're doing the right thing. You say, well, that's kind of radical. If you say that, you're starting to get it. It is radical. It is a radical thing to follow Jesus. The way of the world is not the way of Christ. We've got to get that now while we're living in relative peace, because the peace is leaving.
You're not talking about defending yourself.
No, I'm not talking about defending myself. I'm talking about taking up arms and going into battle for our faith. I can show you in verses in Scripture where Paul says you defend your home. You take care of your home and stuff. But we're not talking about that. Different thing altogether.
Because I think there will be a day come when that might be necessary.
It might be. Okay. Where are we? Okay, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace. That's quite a huge statement, isn't it? Okay. I came into being when God said, I came into being, separated me from my mother's womb, and I came to God at His exact time. Okay, I remind you, and this is, you know that I am not a full-blown Calvinist, but neither am I a, if you're going to put me on a spectrum here, neither am I an Arminian in any sense. Okay, I believe what Paul just says right here, that God acted in Paul's life first, or Paul would have never came. And I believe that's true for all of us. If the Holy Spirit does not call a person, there's no way they're going to be saved. Because you're not saved by intellect. You're not even saved by knowing what the Bible says. You're not even saved by saying, well, I'll just make that decision whenever I want to make that decision. You're not, you know, the day of salvation or the accepted hour is that time when the Holy Spirit is calling you. Okay? You know, and I was sort of encourage people, you know, if you haven't received the Lord and you feel that urging or that calling of the Holy Spirit now, I would always encourage you to respond to it, because there's no guarantee that will ever be there again. It may be, but it may not be. And I'm so grateful that God is patient, because I know very few people that responded to call the Holy Spirit the first time He called. I know I didn't. You know, God was faithful to keep calling me and stuff. Okay, so well, again, Paul reminds us, I'm dinging, it's me dinging. Paul reminds us again that salvation always begins with God. But I'm going to remind you this, salvation always requires a response from us. And we are accountable for that response. Again, we can't make the response unless God calls. Okay, but we're accountable for what we do with God's call. So that's where me and many of my Calvinist friends, I love them to death, would separate. I don't believe in irresistible grace. I believe that human beings, boy, we're all dinging now. I believe that humans have the ability to reject the wooing or the calling of the Holy Spirit. Because I believe it is a genuine decision we make. God does not force us. He does, you know, He calls us. He does everything we need. He gives us everything we need. But even after we're Christians, how many of you have always done exactly what God's will since you've been a Christian? Anybody in here? Any liars in here tonight? Okay. So we haven't. So the Holy Spirit is in me, works in me. He's working in me to fulfill God's will. But do I always respond positively to Him? No, and none of us do. There is a balance there. Somewhere on that line there is a balance. And you've got to find out where you're comfortable with that. And we've got to be careful we don't just label people and throw them under the bus spiritually and stuff. God will make everything clear. Just like, you know, when it comes to eschatology, He'll make all those things clear too. Don't throw people under the bus. Okay? I think that train's leaving. Okay, he goes on to say, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, God called him, to reveal his son in me. So when God calls, what does he do? He reveals his son. That's what God does. He reveals his son. Why? Because the son is the only way to salvation. Salvation is not merely saying, I believe in God. Hebrews, remember, said Hebrews said that the demons, they believe and they tremble. Okay? The only way to salvation is through the Son. It goes on to say, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with the flesh, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So again, he's drawing that thing. I didn't go through a Christian seminary and confer with what the theologian in the Christian seminary said. God was my teacher. And I'm not anti-school and stuff. I do say sometimes they can do harm. That's just my opinion. But I'm more impressed with a man or a woman who spent time in the Word and under teaching the Holy Spirit than I am with degrees. And I think it's very important. You can get anybody can get a degree. And again, it's not to diminish people with degrees. But it's a little bit troublesome to me the way the churches are going when committees and stuff start at that point. Well, does he have a doctorate? No, he doesn't have a doctorate. So we're just going to cast him aside. It happens all the time. They don't have any idea who the man is. They don't know, and on the other side they'll say, well, he has a doctorate, so we'll consider him. They don't know he may be just as just a very poor person. So when it comes to biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge is not taught in seminary. Did y'all know that?
Is that what?
It's not taught in seminary.
Oh.
So, wait a minute. That's why they go, to learn. But no. You don't go to seminary to learn the Bible. You learn a lot of things in seminary and Bible college and stuff. But for me, what it taught me is how to study, how to search and stuff. There are a lot of guys who go to Bible college and seminary to tell them what to believe. Those guys are going to be messed up. Hopefully they know what they believe before they go to seminary. What a terrible thing that would be. Go to seminary and say, well, tell me what I'm supposed to believe. Okay? Certainly seminary will fine-tune a lot of things or get some things out of tune. So it's an interesting phenomenon, I think. But what Paul reminds us here is that his teacher was God the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you get a better teacher than that? Okay? All right. He said, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who are apostles before me. So what's he say? He didn't go up and say, guys, you got to ordain me right now or I can't fulfill the ministry. Do you hear what I just said? Yeah. I got to get the validation of the group up here in Jerusalem. He didn't do that. By the way, they wouldn't have validated him, would they?
No.
Now, eventually he went up because he wanted them to be a part of the same ministry. But he was already active in the ministry. He'd already established a lot of churches, seen a lot of people saved, saw Gentiles being filled with the Holy Spirit and being moved to the Holy Spirit of God. That's when he went up. You know when he went up? He went up when they could not deny what God was doing. That's when he went up. If he would have gone up to Jerusalem at this time, they would say, you're Saul, you're here. And they almost did that anyway, didn't they? You're Saul, you're here, and you're just trying to get in so you can know who we are and you can kill us. But God didn't have him go up until a long period after that, after God had validated Paul's ministry. And so no man could look at Paul and say, you know what, you're not being used of God. So what validated Paul's ministry? The work of God in his life. Not him saying so. Okay? I know guys that say they're pastors. They're not. Well, some churches call them. Doesn't matter. There's more to it than that. It's not a profession. It's not a job. It's got to be a calling. And not only has it got to be a calling, it's got to be a calling that you submit to or you respond to. I know guys, all of respect, guys say, well, I'm a pastor, do what I tell you. Really? I must have missed that somewhere in here. You know? And everybody needs to submit. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. I love the thought that we are one body on the same journey. We may be different parts of that body, but we're one body on the same journey. And we're all headed in the same direction. And if we work together as God designed us to work together, then we'll be that church that He wants us to be. Amen. Okay? And the head of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. So he says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to those who are apostles. He's not diminishing their apostleship. He's not even diminishing their place in the early church. But it wasn't time for him to go, nor did he need to go at this time because it was God who was doing a work in Paul's life. Okay? But I went to Arabia. He went to the desert. He didn't go to some mystics like you hear some of the progressives and some of the New Agers say. Yeah, Brother Paul went to the mystics in the Arabian desert. And he was taught there all the mystic knowledge and all the, you know, the Kabbalahism and all that kind of stuff out there. That's what Brother Paul got when he went to Arabia. No, he did not go and bow down to Lawrence of Arabia and have him teach him anything. Okay? He went there and he was taught there by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, first of all, he said it. Well, how do you know to believe him? Okay, if you need validation, look at his work. Look at his message. See, it once again is the message that validates the messenger. Paul could have claimed, anybody can claim what Paul claims right here, but what validates it is his message and his ministry validate that he was speaking the truth. He could have spoke this and not done anything, and nobody would have believed him. Everybody got that? Okay, so he didn't go up to Jerusalem, went to Arabia, then he went back to Damascus, which was not the cultural center of the Christian church at that time. Jerusalem was. Okay, so then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, 3 years, to see Peter, and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Okay? And that is James, again, the half-brother of Jesus. That is not James, the brother of John. Nor is it James the Lesser. Okay? That's our two of the apostles. This is Jesus' half-brother, who by this time was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Not Peter. But according to Acts, it was James was the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Okay, verse 19. But I saw none others but the apostles James. Now verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was also unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches a faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God in me. So what's he do? He gives a little bit of his journey here. This is his testimony. Without the salvation part that he does in the book of Acts, but it is the testimony of his ministry and the testimony of his message. Because it once again goes back to what he said as we began tonight. You need to know that the gospel that I'm preaching did not come from men, but it came from God. And here's how it happened. It came from God. So, our hunger needs to be for biblical truth, biblical doctrine, biblical gospel. Being in a church is not just to hear certain people. Being in a church is not... We're not here just to hear certain people. Again, we get back to that personality thing. What we want to hear is the word, is the truth. And that's what Paul reminds them of. Any questions or comments on chapter 1? Okay. Well, he's going to continue his journey in chapter 2. And look what he says here. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, in this entry, so 3 years after his conversion, if you want to look at it that way, he goes to Jerusalem. And the only two that he sees, according to his own testimony, is James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter. Now we have full 14 years that have gone past. Okay, and now he's going to go up to Jerusalem once again. Now this time he has some more familiar names for us. Barnabas, which was the encourager. So this certainly was before the split between Barnabas and Paul. And you remember that Paul finally went with Silas and Barnabas went with John Mark. Okay? So, and there's another guy here by the name of Titus. What do you know about Titus? I know there's a book in the Bible named Titus. It is the same Titus. Who is he? What category does the book of Titus fall under? It's an epistle. What kind of epistle?
Pastoral.
It's a pastoral epistle. Same way Timothy is a pastoral epistle. So Titus was a pastor. He was a young pastor. And you could say that he was being discipled, mentored, prepared for ministry by the Apostle Paul. I would have loved to have gone with him. You know, just to sit there and listen to him as God. So Titus, later on you'll see, if you read the book of Titus, it's all about instruction and encouragement to the pastor Titus on the issues that happen in the local church. The same way that Timothy, our letters to the young pastor Timothy about the issues that happen in the local church. They are the pastoral epistles, okay? So, at this time, when he comes back to Jerusalem, both Barnabas and Titus are with him. He says, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means, I might run and have run in vain." So, what's he saying there? You know, just because you know something doesn't mean you have to shout it to everybody. There's wisdom. There's discernment. Paul would always live with his reputation, folks. Was he forgiven? Of course he was. Was he free of those things in Christ Jesus, including murder?
Absolutely.
Of course he was. But for the rest of his life, he would live with his reputation.
Absolutely.
And we need to understand that that's what happens with sin. We can be forgiven, and we are forgiven. And we can be made right with God, but the things that we've done become a part of who we are.
Amen.
We got to be careful with that. That's why it's better to stay away from sin than even going into it. Okay, that doesn't mean that God can't work through it, and he certainly does here with Paul, does he not? But it wasn't an easy thing. And what Paul did with great wisdom, he didn't just come riding into Jerusalem and say, "I, the Apostle Paul, am here. I've got 14 years under my belt. Look at all the things that I've accomplished and stuff. Accept me, receive me, listen to what I have to say." It's not what he says. What he comes in, and he comes in rather quietly. And what he wants to do is meet with the leaders and talk with the leaders and work this through with the leaders. And he could have been, like many of us, he could have been very defensive. You know, "I've been doing this 14 years now. You guys should know better than this." But he really wasn't. That wasn't his approach. Okay? So he goes on to say in verse 3. "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Which is kind of an interesting statement right in the middle of all of that. Go ahead.
I think some of the idea, he had just got done saying that there's only one gospel. And I think that's a huge concern for him. And part of the reason I think he was there in Jerusalem, because he said he went by revelation, was to make sure that everyone was on the same page, so that as he ministered, there wasn't a conflict about that. That he could say boldly, there's only one gospel. The apostles in Jerusalem and I were all saying the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's not a conflict between us here. I think that was part of the reason that this meeting took place, and then this ties in with the whole circumcision idea.
Right, and I think there was there's a clarity factor here that needs to happen, because there were people coming from Jerusalem teaching otherwise. There were. And we even find out that Peter played the hypocrite at one time. Either there's full inclusion or there's not full inclusion. And Paul knew, because he saw it with his own eye, that the Holy Spirit and the salvation of Jesus Christ was for all men. Now, most of these guys in Jerusalem, all they ever dealt with, you know, you're talking about being kind of secluded. So what do they deal with? With Jews. Okay? Which, for the most part, circumcision wouldn't even have been an issue. I mean, they were circumcised ritually because they were Jews in the first place. But what do you do when it spreads? You know, Brent Gambrell, who we go to Haiti with and stuff. He recommended a book. I haven't read it. I want to read it. It's a book, and I think our mission committee probably read this too. It's called Toxic Missions. And the point of it is what we, the way that the church in for centuries has done mission work. It is we do it in such a way that we leave the country actually worse than they were when we got there.
Wow.
Because our point there is basically to make them like us, not to make them followers of Jesus. And not only make them like us, make them dependent upon us.
Oh, yeah.
Instead of make them followers of Jesus and let them raise up spiritual leaders from their own people. And we, the Southern Baptist Convention has done that for a long time. They're learning, which is a good thing, because the things are changing and stuff there. But even in Haiti, one of the things that I think is very wonderful, and there's not a real strong Southern Baptist presence in Haiti. There's a strong Baptist presence in Haiti, but it's not Southern Baptist. They've been there for over 50 years, and they have, you know, over 100 Baptist churches there. And almost every one of them... Oh, I think every one of them are pastored by a Haitian pastor. Okay? Now, they still need help. They still need training. And we ought to go help and train them, but train them to do the ministry. And not train them to be American,
right,
you know, thing, but train them to reach their people. You know, our sensibilities are kind of offended. We go to a native person and they don't dress the way we do. They don't approach things the way we do. And we got to first Americanize them. So that they can fit in, and you know that's kind of what Paul was saying here. You know, you gotta make them Jews so they'll kind of fit in, and that teaching was there. And yet, he uses Titus as an example here when he comes back to them to deal with this issue, and Titus was not compelled. Titus was compelled, by the way, to be circumcised. That's what he says. He was compelled. And Paul's trying to say this is not, and so they're gonna have to deal with this. This is not a small issue, because it is a thought. How do you move beyond your cultural and your ethnic borders without, you know, do people have to become like us and then receive the Lord, or is a message really a universal message that can touch any culture and any ethnic group? And I hope that's the way we see it. But that was a struggle in the first century church. And part of that was the struggle because they were kind of cloistered in Jerusalem, and where they dealt with mostly Jews. They weren't out there like Paul was doing these things. Okay? So, verse 14. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which have been in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. So what's he saying? He's saying that there are those who had an agenda, we'd use that word today, who had a misunderstanding, but were very, again, zealous for that misunderstanding, that understanding that if a person was going to become a Christian, he must become a Jew first. And Paul fought these guys all the time, did he not? He called them the Judaizers. If you think about the great battles of the New Testament, Paul's great battle was always with the Judaizers. John's great battle was always with the Gnostics. So we have these battles that were in the first century church, and nothing greater than this battle of the Judaizers stuff. And Paul, you know, he got angry. There's no doubt he got angry. Something he talked about mutilation. He talked about, you know, he talked about being cut off and more than just a circumcision. I mean, he was not happy with his approach, He trying to help them to see that circumcision does not make someone right with God.
Right.
And by the way, circumcision is not even a sign that God has given to the church. It was to Israel. So, verse 5. Go ahead.
Paul circumcised Timothy, but Timothy had a Jewish mother. So he was Jewish by birth through his mother. So he did circumcise Timothy, but that was a Jewish man. Well, you know, that made sense there, but not the Greeks. the Gentiles. You know,
and yet Titus was compelled to do it because it was kind of forced upon them.
Titus wasn't compelled to do it.
That's what it says.
Read again.
He did. Yeah, not even Titus was he was not compelled, excuse me. Yeah. Okay. All right, verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. So that talks about the fact that they did not give in to the pressure. And the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So how important is, again, for the Apostle Paul, the purity of the gospel? It's everything. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years. The purity of the gospel is the same. Now, how many of you read my Facebook? So you read my Facebook this week when I said I learned some new things this week? I got some letters from some of my old Sunday school teachers. One of my old Sunday school teachers said, you just about got correction from one of your old Bible teachers, young man. Because I started by saying, I learned some things this week. Did you know that none of the writers of the Gospels were contemporaries of Jesus? Did you know that none of the writers of the Gospel were actually there when Jesus was risen from the dead? Did you know that the resurrection is not the central theme of the entire Bible? You know, and I just said that, and I said then I clarified what I was meaning, right? You read it all the way through. I was stirring the pot, yeah. But you say, where'd you get that? Where'd you learn that from, Pastor? Well, I could learn it from a lot of places. But what I decided to do, since it was Easter, I just wanted to hear. I'm just that kind of a guy. I went to the Methodist website here in Fountain Hills. I listened to 4 minutes. 4 minutes. In 4 minutes, that's what I learned. After that, my stomach was so mad and tied up in knots, I turned it off. It's incredible.
It is.
It's incredible. And yet you have professing Christians still saying, there were some pictures put up on the paper today, and it was also put up on the internet, and one lady said, where's the Reverend Felton in the picture for the resurrection study? Why would he be in the resurrection picture? I don't know. He preached it 2 years ago. Man doesn't believe in the resurrection.
Absolutely.
You go by their church, I don't know if the sign is still up, you can have a res egg session thing. They put egg in the middle of the word resurrection. It's just incredible. And it is blasphemy. It's heresy. It's blasphemy. It's a denial of Christ. And what the saddest thing is we have professing Christians and other churches that want to promote this kind of thing. That's what irritates me. This guy irritates me enough. I just don't need other Christians to do it. So, the level of discernment in the church's day is willfully lacking. And people are being led around with rings in their noses because they don't know what the Bible says. And I want you guys to know what the Bible says and stand upon the Word. So when you, I don't care if you hear it from the most famous Christian in the world, they stand up and teach heresy, you point it out as being heresy. I remember my first church. I wish they would have done it. They didn't do it. This is in Tucson. I stood up probably after about 4 years there, and I said, you guys have been taught something all your Christian life, and it's really not true. It is not true. It's not even a possibility that Jesus was born of a virgin. Then I just went on and kept on reading, and they just sort of sat there. And so, you know, I'm going on. I said, okay, guys, did nobody hear what I said 2 minutes ago? Oh, yeah, Pastor, we heard. I said, well, then why'd you let me continue?
They were trying to be nice.
Well, yeah. If I was in a meeting with someone who said that, who was a professing Christian, I would speak up right then.
You'd probably interrupt.
I probably would interrupt it just a little bit. You know, you cannot just stand by and let heresy being taught. Now, it's clear who the Methodist pastor is. Okay, it's clear to anybody with some discernment and stuff. So he will teach what he wants to teach in his church. When it comes outside the walls of that church, that's when I want to deal with it. And we need to deal with it too. And it has come out. That's the only reason I would even deal with it, because we have people, even in other churches, saying there's no reason why we can't all just get along. It's a Rodney King effect. Can't we all just get along? And there are reasons to stand, church. And there are reasons to stand against certain things. And there actually are reasons to divide. The Bible will unite or the Bible will divide. It will do one of two things. It is a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Okay? All right. So, Paul, once again, is emphasizing and reemphasizing the importance of the purity of the gospel. It's not a small thing to deny the gospel. It's not a small thing. And you and I need to be clear. And a couple weeks ago, Ron asked me that. What's the gospel? And I taught you what the Bible says in the gospel. We have to be clear what the Bible says about the gospel. They don't need to know what Baptists believe about being saved. Hopefully Baptists believe what the Bible says. But the source of what we say is not Baptist belief. It's the Bible. And more than people need to know that you're a Baptist or even go to a Baptist church, they need to know you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And He is your authority, and His Word is your final authority. You know, there really is very, you know, we say these terms like Baptist doctrine and stuff like that. I'm not really impressed with Baptist doctrine, or even the term of Baptist doctrine. I'm impressed with biblical doctrine. And if Baptist doctrine isn't biblical doctrine, I don't want it. Okay? So it's really important. They didn't yield submission for not, but from verse 6, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Wow. This is not an arrogant statement, although it does come across as arrogant. In other words, Paul had already made his decision he was going to stay true to the Lord. Now, I believe that from the outside looking at Paul, they would have said, you're just an arrogant fool, Paul. You think you're the only one that knows. By the way, that's what's been called. We've been called arrogant. We don't join with certain groups. They say, why are you guys so arrogant? Actually, the word was to one of our people last week, don't you realize that your church comes off as elitist because you have your own sunrise service? You come off as elitists.
Or holier than thou.
Well, yeah. And I said, you need to go back to your friend and define for him. This is one of our people. Define elitist. We don't think we're better than anybody else. We're not putting down other people. We're not condemning other people. Why does it bother you if we decide to gather together and worship out here? Why does that bother you?
They're all welcome.
Sure, anybody's welcome. You know? So, again, that's what Paul's saying. It does come across as either arrogant or elitist or holier now, but that can be our intent. Our intent must be we will follow God wherever it leads us. And if men approve of it, great, they join us. If they don't approve of it, it's not my issue anymore. Okay? And that's what he says. Whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to who? No one. That's us too. He shows personal favoritism to no one.
I find that a great encouragement. That personally, that is a huge encouragement to me. Because among the things that it means that the same grace available to these folks is available to me. The same grace available to any so-called big-name famous Christians in the world is available to me. The same grace, the same Lord, the same love is all available to me because God shows no favoritism.
And we ought to take it one step further, and he does right here. What's he saying? He says, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. You know, if you know who you are, who you are in Christ, you don't have to be a name dropper. You don't have to hang around with the in crowd. You don't have to be with the elite. You follow Jesus. Now, if they walk along with you in that journey, praise God. Doesn't matter what their stature is. That's a praise God. Just like, you know, we're not in competition with any other Bible-believing teaching church in this town. We ought to be praying that God is successful, the Holy Spirit is successful in every Bible-believing church in this town. And we really are co-servants or co-ministers with them. We may not see everything exactly the same, but if they believe in our Jesus and that He's resurrected, all the fundamentals of the faith, and they teach a biblical gospel and stuff, we're not in competition with them. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when God prospers them, we ought to be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Okay? I don't mind praying against those who teach a false gospel either. So, two different things. Okay? But I like what he says here. Paul didn't have to be a name dropper. You know, he didn't have to have the endorsement. His point here was not to get an endorsement when he went to Jerusalem. That was not his point. I think Ron was closer to what his point was. His point was to unify the mission and to clarify what was required to be a born-again child of God, to be a Christian. That had to be clarified. And you could not have the church of Jerusalem, which was a true church, you could not have them teaching something that was contrary, because the conflict would just grow. It was already bad enough. It was just going to grow. So he was not here to get an endorsement. And that's basically what he says. You know, if the church of Jerusalem would have cast him out, you think Paul would have said, you know what, my ministry's over, I'm done. They don't love me. They won't join with me. They don't believe what I believe. What would he have done? He had a call on his life. And it wasn't a call from men. It was a call from God. It was his life. It's like Jeremiah talked about the word of God that was put within him. Remember that? He said, if I tried to keep silent, it would consume me. You know, it's like fire in my bones. It would just consume me. That's the kind of call that we need today. The kind of call, you know, it's not according to what people acknowledge or pay you to do or any of these things. It is the call of God upon a person's life. And if nobody else endorses you, you're still going to fulfill the call God's put on your life.
In closing, can I ask a question?
You can ask any question you want.
Where did the word Easter come from?
Well, that's a little bit more than a closing thing. There are those who say it comes from pagan deity called Ishtar. There are others that say that even before that druid type pagan deity, that you can find it in some of the even the pre King James versions where the word Easter was used in place of Pasquale, which actually is usually always translated Passover. It would be more like a transliteration. It is a word that was used for common things, never intended by the church, as far as I know, never intended by the church to be approving of any kind of pagan thing. More of a transliteration of a word. Okay, but it really in a correct translation. Let me just say in a correct across the line translation, the word Easter is not in the scripture. The one place that King James puts it, the old King James version, the word is the same word that's used everywhere else. It's Pasquale, and it means Passover.
It goes well with Easter Bunny.
Yeah, you know, and Pasquale Bunny. Yeah, but there's a good article that I think David put up on his Facebook, our youth pastor, and what he said was, the guy who wrote it basically said that he chooses to use Resurrection Sunday as a testimony, but he would not condemn a Christian who used the term Easter. It's like Christmas. Christmas is not in the Bible at all.
Right.
It's not in the Bible at all, but we all use it. But we know what we mean by it. But if there's a way to clarify it a little bit better, like on Easter, I think our perspective is clarified by saying this is Resurrection Sunday. This is a Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. But you can use Easter any way you want. Okay? So you have two views. One is that it came from a pagan deity. The other one is it didn't really come. It was actually transliterated. It was never used by the church to refer to a pagan deity. You know, we're so far away from when it happened, it's hard to know what the exact truth is when you read, depending on who you read.
Resurrection seems to be more appropriate.
Yeah, well, I agree.
Something I was reading about the early church said that they didn't celebrate Easter, but rather every Sunday they celebrated the resurrection.
Yeah.